power to proclaim it, of your Spirit's work as well to receive it. And so we embrace the promise of your Spirit and his illuminating work, and we pray for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back here in Exodus chapter 30 for one last time. We have been doing an expository study of this book for some time now. This book has, of course, 40 chapters, and so it won't be too awfully long before we wrap this up. And a lot of this here at the end of the book, of course, has been all about the tabernacle, this building that the Lord commanded them to construct and gave them so much information about as the focal point of their worship. And as we come to the end of chapter 30, that is winding down, and we come to a set of passages here that, like some of the others we've considered, is a bit unusual, and is not the sort of thing you just kind of think about every day, and is also the kind of thing that we struggle to apply maybe to our lives. And as we look at this passage, which starts in verse 17 and goes all the way to the end in verse 38, what we're going to read about are three different items that the Lord discussed here that had to do with his worship at the tabernacle. I want to begin by reading this passage, and we'll start in verse 17, where the first item is a basin for washing. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." There is that basin for washing, and as we go on to the next part, we find, secondly, oil for anointing. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy," which is probably better translated, "whatever touches them must be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations.' It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." And then finally, we come to the third item, which is incense for burning. Verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So, I don't think it's that hard to figure out what the text is about, but it's more the idea of what is the significance of all of this, particularly for our lives, and why does the Lord state it so specifically and so strongly? You have a basin for washing, you have oil for anointing, and you have incense for burning. Those are three pretty different items, and yet I want to point out here that they actually have something in common. What is it they have in common? I want to introduce that by asking you another question from a totally different area of life. Have you ever been cooking or baking and realized that you left out an ingredient or accidentally put in the wrong ingredient? I don't have a lot of stories myself because I don't cook very much and I bake even less. But my wife occasionally tells me stories of little mishaps like that in the kitchen. In fact, as you know, she's down in Colombia. I'm praising the Lord. She's scheduled to fly back on Wednesday night. Looking forward to seeing her very much. But she told me that the other day down there, she was making biscuits for the family. And as they put them out to eat, all of a sudden they realized there's no way we can eat this. This has a very strong flavor that just doesn't fit and that doesn't really make for enjoyable biscuits. And what happened was that the containers of the ingredients were in Spanish. And she misinterpreted. And instead of using baking powder, she used baking soda. And unfortunately, she'd made a double batch of these biscuits and had to throw them all away and start again. They did turn out well, I think, the next day. Probably a lot of you have made mistakes like that. In fact, I found a website that gives instructions for what to do if you are baking a cake and you forget something. It actually gives specific instructions for how you can sort of compensate depending on which ingredient you forgot. Whether it's sugar or salt or eggs or vanilla or whatever the case might be, they had these suggestions. And yet they also said there is a point of no return. Right? Once it's been put in the oven and the thing begins to harden, it's a lost cause. If it has not begun to harden, maybe you would try to scrape it out and fix it at least somewhat, but once it actually begins to bake, you have lost the opportunity to fix it. Now, they have this suggestion. However, quote, you may still be able to utilize your cake in a different way by getting creative. And one lady suggests if your cake seems fluffy and tender, cut it into cubes, layer them with fresh fruit and whipped cream, and boom, you have a beautiful trifle. So you can sort of make up for whatever it is you left out. Even if the cake is on the denser side, you could crumble it up and mix it with frosting to make cake pops. So we understand the importance of using the right ingredients in the right proportion if our recipes are going to turn out. The verses that we just read from Exodus 30 listed a lot of ingredients. You have a list of specific ingredients in the recipe for the anointing oil and all that was supposed to go into that product. You have a separate list of other ingredients, very detailed, for the recipe that would be used for the incense that was to burn in the tabernacle. And actually, if we back off a little bit and look at the bigger picture here, we realize that the anointing oil and the incense themselves could be called ingredients particularly depending on your definition of the word ingredient. One of the definitions is this. It doesn't have to do only with food or cooking. An ingredient is a constituent element of anything, a component. And what I'm getting at is that the oil and the incense were ingredients in that they were constituent elements of the worship of God at the tabernacle. And you could say the same thing, actually, about the basin, because when you read the account there, at the beginning of that section, the most important thing is not the basin itself. It was just a container. What was important about the basin was what was inside of it and what that was used for, and it was a basin that contained water. That was the ingredient at that point. Another component, another element of Old Testament worship. And I do want to emphasize how the passage really makes a big deal of these three ingredients. Think about the basin. The priest had to wash with water in the basin, and twice it says, so that they may not die. Would you say that there's a little bit of an emphasis there? If you don't actually go through the process of washing with the water in the basin, you're going to die. And it goes on to say that the washing was a statute forever, and it was to be done throughout their generations. Now, here's what verse 33 says about the oil. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So it was very restricted, not only in how you made it, but in who could use it and who it could be poured over. In fact, verse 38 says the same thing about the formula for the incense. You could not use it for personal purposes as a perfume or something like that. And it gives the same threat that if you do that, you would also be cut off from your people. That is also strong language, cutting off in this context. It means that the individual would no longer be considered a part of the covenant community of Israel. And as you read different passages, it seems that that cutting off took different forms in different circumstances. Sometimes it was a kind of excommunication, that they were shoved out of the group of the people of God. Other times it sounds more like the death penalty, or actually a curse where God himself takes the life of that individual. The Lord was extremely serious then about these three ingredients of water, oil, and incense. In his plan for his people, those three elements were vital parts. They were indispensable in the process of drawing near to him in the tabernacle, and they had to be used exactly like he said. And in addition to that, as you back it off even further, we learn that each of those elements in this context, and particularly in the light of later scripture, each of those elements had a symbolic significance of its own. In other words, all of the physical aspect and the emphasis on this has to be exactly this way materially, the Lord said that because, again, as with everything else here, there was an important object lesson being taught. There was some kind of truth that he was getting across to his people. And it is as you and I consider that symbolism. And again, in light of the rest of the Bible, as we consider that symbolism, we there find the application to our lives, even of this very specific kind of text. And so as we consider these verses this morning, the title of the message today is Three Ingredients for Relating to God. Three ingredients for relating to God. What was the symbolic point of these three elements? Let's begin by thinking about the water in verses 17 to 21. They make the point for us that we need divine cleansing. That's what that ingredient communicates. You and I, as sinful people, we stand in need of God's own cleansing of our sin if it is that we are to approach him and be received. We need divine cleansing. Now, there's really not that much information here about this basin and its stand. We know that it was made of bronze, which is the sort of lowest class of metals that were used, particularly for things outside of the tabernacle itself. And unlike the other pieces of furniture connected with the tabernacle, the text doesn't say anything about how big it is or what the size or the exact dimensions of it were to be. Instead, what the text does focus on is the purpose of it. And I'm reading here again from verse 18, "You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet." And verse 20 says that when it is that they are to do this washing, it wasn't a one-time thing like the anointing of them for ordination was. This was an ongoing, regular practice of washing. Verse 20 says, when they go into the tent of the meeting, or when they go near the altar to offer an offering, they need to go through this process of washing with water. So, whether they're serving outside the tabernacle in offering sacrifices, or whether they're serving inside the tabernacle, why would they go in there? For a number of purposes that we've talked about. We might think, first of all, about the great Day of Atonement, but that was a very unique thing, and there was a lot of other activity that went on in that tabernacle. They had to go in there on a daily basis. They had to refill the oil in the lamp so that it would keep burning all the time. They had to switch out the bread of the presence every day, and they had to go in to burn incense so that it kept wafting up into the presence of God day and night. And before they could do any of those acts of service for the Lord, they had to wash their hands and their feet. And given all the activity that we know, both again inside and outside, that went on in that place every day, and the numbers of priests, especially with the larger temple that were involved in this whole thing, that would mean a whole lot of washing was going on all the time. Now, why would the Lord command that? No doubt, we can think about a practical benefit of why it would be a good idea for them to remove dirt and germs. That would have been especially important when it came to the sacrifices, because as we've seen from time to time, a lot of those sacrifices, a lot of portions of them ended up as meals for the priest and also sometimes for the people, so they're handling food, right? And you appreciate the helpfulness of washing your hands if you're dealing with food. But surely that could not have been the main point here, that this was just about this practical matter of having physically clean hands, given that these tabernacle chapters keep emphasizing the holiness of God over against the sinfulness of man, and how God has set everything up to rid us of sin so that we can access him. The constant washing spoke to the need for spiritual cleansing if we are to approach the Lord. And you get a sense of that again from later scripture, like in Psalm 24. Let me read to you these verses that have to do with worship. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And here's the answer: "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Now, we read a passage like that, and one of the connections we make is that ultimately, who is clean? Right. Who can say that their conduct throughout this past week even has been free from sin, or that they've had a pure heart in everything that they've done? So that in the ultimate sense, we're thinking there about how Christ is the only righteous one. He has, in fact, had clean hands and a pure heart in every sense throughout all the days of his life, and it's only as we've received the imputed righteousness of Christ that we can worship the Lord and know that we'll be accepted. That is absolutely true, and it is one of the points that we get as we keep thinking about this thread in the rest of the Bible. However, when you read the passage in Psalm 24, that's really not the emphasis of that context. What the psalmist is getting at there is, don't try to approach the Lord hypocritically. Don't come into the presence of God to sing your songs, even to offer your sacrifices, and to go through these worship rituals while you are knowingly and stubbornly continuing in sin. A meeting with God requires self-examination. It requires repentance. It requires confession, whereby, ultimately on the basis of the work of Christ, you ask for the Lord to cleanse you and clean your conscience so that there is nothing interrupting your fellowship with him, and you can in good conscience then go and present your sacrifice, pray to him, worship, and so forth. And so that passage is urging these people to repent of their sins, to plead with the Lord for the mercy of forgiveness before they would approach him. And is this not what David prayed in another psalm, the great Psalm of Confession, chapter 51, verse 2? He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He knows that his sin has created a breach in his walk with the Lord. Doesn't mean he's lost his salvation. It doesn't mean somehow his repentance earns a re-salvation. He's talking about the guilt that he feels in his conscience and the reality that there is this obstacle in his enjoyment of his fellowship with God, and he gets to the point where he can't stand it. And he says, to the Lord, "I've got to deal with this. Lord, you've got to deal with it. Have mercy on me. Wash me. Take this away." This is where this washing image goes as you read the rest of the Bible. And that seems to be the concept that the tabernacle basin and its water were ultimately pointing to, which brings us then to something of the application for our lives. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the imagery of water and cleansing is used in a lot of different ways, but it's really to the same point of the taking away of sin. Think about even when somebody professes faith in Christ, there's the water involved. In the way that the New Testament says you confess your faith and you want to make a public statement that by faith you have been united with Christ and there's been this break with your old life and he has given you new life, what do you do to demonstrate that? The stated ritual in the New Testament is water. It's water baptism. And at that point, it's not just, you know, washing your hands and your feet. And not to get into a big debate, but it's not sprinkling a little water on the top of your head either. It's just getting totally dunked as a way of graphically communicating, I've been set free from the guilt and the power of sin because of my union with Christ, and I want to demonstrate something of the newness of my life through this kind of ritual washing. Here's another way in which that idea is used in the New Testament, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, the washing, which sounds like the kind of thing that's done when a new baby is born, they don't just kind of say, "Hey, great to have you," and just sort of right away pick him up as though everything was okay. He's got to be washed up. He's a mess, right? They've got to clean this child. Very closely associated with the ideas of the new birth, made new. You're new and clean in Christ. Washing is an image that conveys that. And so we have that sort of application. However, there is another kind of washing that the New Testament talks about as well, that unlike baptism and unlike regeneration, is not a one-time deal, but it is a regular experience of the believer. You have a great illustration of this in that little interaction between Jesus and Peter around the Last Supper. Remember, Jesus is going around and washing the feet of the disciples, and Peter initially balks at that, but the Lord says to him, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And he's like, of course, Peter always overreacting and overstating it. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Okay. And Jesus says, well, that's not really necessary, and that's not really the point I'm making. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, as in tying this to those other passages, just continually getting saved all over and over again, right? He says, what you need is for your feet. And it seems to be, he's saying, that even as a believer in the course of life, you get yourself dirty. And there are times when you fail the Lord. It doesn't somehow threaten your regeneration or your justification, but you do become unclean in that your feet are dirty. You have walked in steps of sin, and you need the Lord by his grace in that moment and many, many moments throughout life to cleanse you from that. That illustrates this other washing that goes on in what we call sanctification, right? Not justification or regeneration, but sanctification. It is the washing of our conscience when we as believers have failed the Lord. It is the washing of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is speaking to people that were already saved, but there's still a kind of forgiveness that's necessary, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7 when he says, since we have these promises, beloved, so again he's talking to genuine Christians, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And one of the thoughts that that contributes is that this isn't just about Jesus forgiving my sins or make it so that my conscience doesn't trouble me. To cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit based on the work of Christ is the idea of, hey, I don't want this anymore. Not only just make it so I'm not guilty in my conscience, but I want to make a break from this. Take it away. Change me so that I don't go back to that. That all is a part of the attitude that characterizes biblical confession. Now, this is a concept we understand in daily life. In fact, it was really drilled into us a couple years ago with COVID. How many appeals were made to people to do something as simple as washing your hands? And I didn't always do this, but I tried it for fun. They said that if you sang happy birthday two times while washing your hands, you know, with soap and warm water and making sure you get all the crevices and everything, then that would probably take care of the germs, right? And even today, you know, we've still got hand sanitizers everywhere. You know, we associate that normally with going into a hospital and continually going through this process because we know the problem of filth and germs. Well, our text is sensitizing us to something greater that creates greater problems, and that is our own sin as believers, and it has to be cleansed on a regular basis as well. Whether that is before we go before the Lord individually in prayer, or whether it is as we gather corporately in worship on a day like this, it is urging us to avail ourselves of the cleansing provided by the gospel to confess our sins, to do it sincerely, like not just mechanically. I find this is a struggle in my own life, knowing that I need to confess my sin, just like naming it and saying to the Lord, forgive me or whatever, but like not really in my heart engaging with the Lord about the badness of this, or really as an act of worship, just kind of going through the motions. So do it sincerely and do it thoroughly. In other words, not picking and choosing the things that in my mind are big versus the things that in my mind don't really matter that much. No, we want to be cleansed from all unrighteousness is what 1 John 1:9 says. And because we are flawed and sinful people, this is going to be something that we have to do again and again. You know, people used to talk a lot about keeping short accounts with God. And you don't really hear that kind of talk anymore. I think it's probably because there has been this recovery of the great doctrine of justification, which has been a wonderful thing. And yet that has been sometimes to the minimizing of this other aspect of sanctification, wherein the Lord wants us to stay sensitive to ways in which we fall and to deal with it by confession and by approaching him in the terms of the gospel. That is vividly demonstrated by all of this washing that went on in Exodus 30. But we come to the last, or the other two items here. And I'm going to go through these more quickly because we actually have already talked about some of these concepts in earlier passages. The second item, moving on from the water, is the oil. And the oil teaches us symbolically that we need, in addition to cleansing, we need divine empowerment. You and I stand in desperate need of the Lord's empowerment. Verses 22 to 33 describe the oil that was used to consecrate the tabernacle and every little piece of it, and also to consecrate the priest in their service in that place. And as you look at the original term underlying the word consecrate, it is from a family of words that it's the main family of words that have to do with the idea of holiness, right? The concept of being separated from that which is sort of common and ordinary and put over into this special God category for his purposes. In fact, I read through this passage a number of times and I counted 9 different words that are from the root holiness that are used just in verses 22 to 33. The oil itself is special, set apart to the Lord. It can't be used for just whatever. And by the pouring of oil, that actually puts these things and these people in a special God category, symbolically. And the Lord is so concerned that that be done precisely that he gives that list of very specific ingredients and the proportion of them. The people had to make it exactly how God prescribed, and the result was that even the oil itself is now called sacred or holy. And that idea of setting all of this apart in a very formal way to the Lord is so important that actually almost all of chapter 29 was devoted to the complicated ritual of setting aside or consecrating the priest. And if you remember back to that passage, that was a week-long process of consecration or ordination that involved multiple animal sacrifices and anointing with oil. And it spoke to the fact that going forward, these men weren't just any ordinary people. They were now formally set apart for a special ministry. And through the anointing of oil, it isn't just that they were set apart, but that God was pouring out on them all of the resources that they needed in order to carry that ministry out successfully. And when we studied chapter 29 some weeks ago, we saw how, first of all, that pointed to the consecration of Christ as our priest, and then also to the consecration of believers as God's priest in the world. And so we need to keep all of that in mind as we consider now a little bit more about the oil. Where is this idea of oil for consecration and especially empowerment, where is that going to come up in Scripture? I want you to think about the ministry of Jesus, our high priest, and the Messiah in all of his other offices. And his ministry launches in Matthew chapter 4. Right after his temptation, it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And what is the very first thing he does It's what we read in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 16. He comes to Nazareth, and as he is formally launching his ministry, what does he say? He turns to a portion of Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah 61, and he reads these verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I just want you to notice the close connection between the statement, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to carry out my ministry. This is one passage defending that idea that the anointing of the Spirit in Scripture is symbolic of the Spirit's empowering. To be anointed showed that that individual was being set aside for God's service, but also that God was giving him special ability to carry that out. And what member of the Trinity is most associated with us having the ability to serve the Lord but the Holy Spirit? The entire tabernacle, and especially its priests, were formally set aside through the anointing oil, and it would be even in that earlier age the Holy Spirit who would make all of this work to accomplish all the purposes God had at that time. In fact, when maybe next week or later on we come to chapter 31, you're going to be reading about this directly, not in terms of priests, but in terms of a guy named Bezalel. And it says at that point, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship. He's not going to be offering sacrifices. He is the craftsman, the builder, who's actually going to take all these materials and work them into things of beauty in the tabernacle. Even his manual skill for that ministry required special ability from the Holy Spirit. It's right there in the immediate context. And so let's be sure to capture this idea as we think about the pouring on of oil to launch this whole thing, that our Lord supplies everything that is needed for everything in his program to work, including ourselves and our place. He doesn't just give us instructions and say, good luck. He gives us as well the ability, the power to carry out the instructions that he gives us. And here again, you find counterparts in the New Testament. I think about when the church launches in Acts chapter 2, and you have this amazing gift of tongues. How does Peter explain it? He says, you know what? This is what Joel said back in chapter 2. I will pour out my Spirit, and through the pouring out of the Spirit, people are going to prophesy. And more broadly, as far as the anointing concept, you have a passage like 1 John 2 that says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge, and because we have the Spirit, we actually ourselves, well, there's a place for pastors and teachers, have the capacity given to us to come to a right understanding of the Word of God, 1 John 2:27. I leave you with this thought as it relates to the oil. Our worship of the Lord and our service for the Lord will not work. It will accomplish nothing of value unless he is the one that is enabling us. And in the person of his Spirit who indwells us, he has indeed provided all the enabling that we could possibly need. And there's another example of the Bible's teaching that every part of God's plan is all of his grace. It is not of human energy and human production to be able to effectively minister in whatever capacity, even down to building little things for the tabernacle. It's all of the Lord. He is the one who makes this successful. And so to have a right posture to him, a right relationship with him, it includes recognizing that we are unable. It is consciously relying on the provision of the Spirit that He has made to do what He has called us to do. And that brings us to the final ingredient here today. And that is the incense in verses 34 to 38. Which makes, I think, this general point. We not only need divine cleansing and divine enabling, we need, for everything, divine blessing. And the discussion here about the incense is similar to what was said about the anointing oil. The Lord carefully stipulates the recipe. Three times He says that the incense is holy or devoted to His service. And here again, this recipe cannot be used for any other purpose except for the incense that was to burn in the tabernacle night and day. And you say, what is this all about the incense now? Here's a whole other concept. Well, I hope you actually know the answer to that question and that I don't have to belabor it, because just a few weeks ago, I talked about it at length as we were looking at the beginning of Exodus 30, which dealt with the altar of incense. Exodus 30, verses 1 to 10, are laying out the piece of furniture where this incense was to be burned, and we talked about the significance of that. In that message, I brought out passages like Psalm 141, verses 1 to 2. O Lord, I call upon You, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to You. Let my prayer be counted as incense before You. And I also pointed out what it says in Revelation 5:8, that the golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. Incense, as we saw then, was symbolic of the prayers of God's people, and how through this whole tabernacle structure and all the things that were symbolized there, they had access to come before Him and humbly present their requests to Him and know that they would be received if they came God's way. The incense points to this blessing of prayer through which all other blessings flow to us. And it isn't just the idea of prayer, like you've got to pray, like this is a spiritual discipline and good Christians pray, right? That's not the point. Remember, the image was with this incense and its smell wafting up into the presence of God, He receives it as a sweet thing, as an enjoyable thing, as something that delights Him, gives Him pleasure. That's the concept of the Lord that we want to have as it relates to our prayers. Just like a sweet aroma went up into His nostrils, as it were, through the incense, He views the Christ-reliant, Spirit-empowered, heartfelt prayers of His people as something that brings Him joy. He enjoys hearing from us. And so much so that He returns to that theme here at the end of the chapter, and He goes on and on about how to make the incense so that, in fact, it does have that kind of smell effect on Him. The Lord really wanted to spotlight that truth, and so He returns to it at this point. Through the ever-ascending incense, He emphasizes to His people how much they need Him, how much they need His blessing on every aspect of their lives, and also how eager He is to receive their request and to bless them. They just need to humbly come before Him and bring the cries of their heart to Him in faith. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time applying that point since I did just preach on it, but I do want to remind you of one thing that I tried to bring out last time, and that is this. The more we realize that God is delighted with our prayer, the more we realize that God is delighted with our prayer, the more we will delight in prayer as well. If we maintain this image of God as somebody who's in a bad mood all the time, who is bothered by us, who has His arms crossed like, impress me, right? If that is the image of God that we have, I mean, who wants to talk to somebody like that? Who wants to seek a relationship with somebody like that? I mean, how much more does God have to do to show us that he really wants to receive us, but to send his own son to die on the cross for us to make it possible? This is the attitude that the Lord has. This is the concept that these things are encouraging us to have toward the Lord. And I think two different men in our congregation told me that they have bought that book that I recommended on this point that is called Praying, Finding Our Way Through Duty to Delight. That was really an encouragement to me that you were thinking about this. I trust the Lord will help us all to experience prayer more as a delight than as a duty. We desperately need the Lord's blessing, and we seek that blessing through prayer. And the richest blessing that is available in prayer is not that we're going to get everything we could possibly desire, but it is that through this process we have genuine personal fellowship with the God that we're approaching. That is what's happening through prayer. So, think back on Exodus 30. It has given us three ingredients for relating to the Lord. We need divine cleansing, specifically in our daily sanctification. We need divine empowerment for whatever ministry we strive to carry out for the Lord. And we need divine blessing, which is obtained as we draw to the Lord humbly in prayer. May our God guide us to make regular use of these loving provisions that he has made for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we close today, we're going to be joining our hearts and our